So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, thinking about the times when you seem distant, we pray that you would give us courage not to flinch from thinking about those times, but to know that we love and honour you, both when we feel that you are close by and when those feelings are not with us. Amen. So, as Matt said, we're starting a new sermon series called Losing My Religion, based on the book God Lost and Found by John Pritchard. And there might be a picture of that. Yeah, there it is, which is available from Amazon. And I can't mention any good Christian bookshops, unfortunately, because I don't think there are any nearby. So he says in his book that the reference to losing my religion and to the song by R.E.M. that you might remember is a very deliberate one, because that song was massively successful, and not just amongst Christians, but lots of different people seemed to feel there was something in that song that resonated with their experience. Because it doesn't seem to be so uncommon that people have an experience of losing touch with God, perhaps not in a dramatic way or a deliberate way, but just a slow process of feeling that the faith that they once had is just ebbing gently away like the waves on a beach. And when one finds oneself in that kind of situation, it's not an easy thing to deal with. And that's why John Pritchard, the former Bishop of Oxford, wrote this book, to kind of unpack a little bit something which could be a bit of a taboo subject. And so throughout this series, we'll be looking at something of what it means to find God absent, and also about how those absences might lead into a new experience of God, into new hope. So although some of the sermon titles may look a little gloomy, there is a definite turn to hope. So do not be afraid. So what we would like to do, first of all, I think, is take a closer look at Psalm 42, which we read at the beginning of the service. And you'll find that on page 544 of your Bibles. And this is a very, very famous psalm. Particularly the image at the beginning, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. It's that sense that our desire for God, our thirst for God, is something so real, so physical, something that we just cannot escape or turn away from, not something from which we could be easily distracted. The writer of the psalm imagines himself as a deer, desperate for water in the heat of the day. And that longing for God is something very immediate. There's the contrast as well between, on the one hand, longing for a drink of fresh, sweet water, and then as we go a little further on, in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. And as we know, tears are bitter, tears are salty. So we long for the sweet, refreshing water, and yet we taste these bitterness and these tears. And the psalmist's situation is not improved by the people who are around him. As he says in verse 3, people say to me all day long, where is your God? And I don't know about you, but that resonates for me. I think in a very secular society, it's not uncommon that even if our colleagues or our friends, sometimes our family, even if they're not saying it out loud, sometimes you just know that they're thinking, huh, God's not done you much good. And that can be really tough, because quite often I think that arises when it's a case that we've failed. And obviously becoming a Christian hasn't made us perfect. But sometimes people will take our imperfections and use that as a way of saying, well, you know, what's all this God stuff about anyway? And that can be a very, very painful experience. And obviously isn't a new experience, because it's right there in the Bible from thousands of years ago. But the psalmist is also looking back to a much happier time. In verse 4, he remembers how he used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise amongst the festive throng. And that memory of happier times, of times when we felt that God was very close, those memories are really important to treasure, because those are the things that when we hit a more difficult phase in our life, those are things that can sustain us. I would imagine that the psalmist is remembering a trip to Jerusalem, perhaps a pilgrimage to the temple, as part of a crowd all praising God, all celebrating a festival. But very sadly, those times seem to be past, and we don't know why that is. Perhaps it's illness, perhaps infirmity or age. Perhaps this psalm was written during the exile, when it was no longer possible for the Jews to go to the temple to worship. But for whatever reason, it's not something which is happening anymore. But the psalmist doesn't give in to despair, and I think that's a really interesting thing about this psalm. There's a constant dialogue going on between the different voices. On the one hand, there's a voice which is despairing, which says it's all over. And on the other hand, there's a voice that says, no, it's not. It's a defiance. So in verse 5, you'll see, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So there's the sadness on the one hand, and on the other hand, there's this real stubborn resistance, this refusal to say that I'm going to give up, to say, whatever happens, Lord, I will praise you. I will not let go of the hope that I have in you. I think that's really powerful. I think that's something that it does us good to pray. It's good to pray. And the longing for water, which we hear about in verse 1, is then suddenly fulfilled. If we turn to verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. So from the longing for a pleasant stream of water, for refreshing drink, suddenly we come to water which doesn't just flow gently, but which cascades, which pours over us. And I think it's clear as we read that, that the God whom we worship is not a tame God. This is not a God whom we can direct or control. The wild waters and the waves reflect the exuberance, reflect the power of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps also refer back to Genesis, back to the very beginning of time, and to the Spirit of God brooding over the waters. So there's an expression of trust and of confidence in God. As we turn to verse 8, we see, by day the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And yet, at the same time, that's held together with the pain of verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? The pain and the oppression are significant. The joy of the flowing water doesn't take that pain away. But the psalmist has decided that he is not going to allow himself to lose hope. However bad things are, however difficult the circumstances, he has a choice, and his choice is to praise God. The turn to hope at the end is unmistakable. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And I think when we read that text, when we see that turn to hope in the midst of despair, that's something which we can use to pray not just through our personal pain, but also when we pray for the pain of the world. I think some of the images that we've seen this week, they're enough to make a prime minister weep. And sometimes in those situations of despair and of not knowing what can possibly be done, it really helps to take a text like this, which holds the pain and the hope together, and which says, we will not let go of that hope. And I think part of the power of a psalm like this is the realization that in times of darkness and despair, we're not alone. Going right back through time, there were people who felt similar emotions, people who also had that sense of despair. And yet knowing that we're held by that, that we are also have something in common with those people, that also can be a source of hope. So why is it that periods of darkness or difficulty happen? And not just difficult times brought on by tough circumstances, but seasons of dryness, seasons when God seems quiet or even absent. Bishop John's book talks about different seasons of faith. He talks about springtime faith, when everything seems new and fresh and wonderful. About summer faith, when life is full of God's presence. And then, of course, there's also the autumn faith. And when we're in that kind of phase, that season, an autumn spirituality, we might be more focused on nostalgia, on remembering the good old days, when we used to go to the temple with that happy throng that we heard about in the psalm. And then there's the season of winter, when the spirit seems dormant. And although we know that spring will come again, we might find that hard to believe. And he suggests that many Christians will find it much easier to admit to being in the spring or the summer season than to admit that actually it's more of an autumn or a winter moment right now. And he suggests that it could be an important thing to allow ourselves to share when we find ourselves in one of those phases which isn't so full of new life, in one of those quieter periods. So why is it that those seasons of life when God seems absent come about? I think there are three reasons why this might sometimes happen. The first is exhaustion. Now, this could be the weariness of simply feeling that we've been on this journey of faith for a long time and that we're not making progress. But it could also be simple physical exhaustion. It could be overwork. It could be the weight of responsibility at work. It could be a kind of Christian burnout where it seems that at church we just give all the time and we never receive. Or it might be the domestic issues, the demands of caring for small children or for an elderly parent, and not just the sleep deprivation that might come with that, but the emotional burden of being constantly available for other people, constantly focused on the well-being of others. All of those things can leave us tired to the point that our feelings pretty much just shut down. And in those times, perhaps what we need most of all is rest. Sometimes before we pray, we need to sleep. And I've often heard it said on retreat, some people will go on retreat and have lots and lots of plans. They'll go off with a stack of books like this that they're planning to read. They're going to spend hours in silent prayer. And they get into their room, and before they know it, they've fallen asleep. You're probably guessing this has happened to me a few times. And whenever I've mentioned it to somebody at the retreat, they've always said, look, don't feel guilty. That's what you need. That's what God has for you right now. Sometimes it is sleep that you need. Another thing that Bishop John suggests is that sometimes it's the image of God that we have that is unsustainable. He thinks that some people have a skewed image of God, so that although in theory we know that God is all loving, all benevolent, actually, deep down, we've got this sense that God is a nasty parent. He's the dad who's out to get me. He's watching and waiting for me to slip up. And I think what he's suggesting is that there can be a disconnect between the words and the pictures. So although in theory we know that God is all loving, in practice, underneath, we're not quite so sure. And that might go back to the way that we were parented. Sometimes we carry that experience with us into the spiritual relationship that we have with God. And if you do feel deep down that God's out to get you, well, it's not surprising if you shut down. So that could be a factor. That could be something to look at. And devastating life events are another very significant test of faith. I remember in my last parish, a man I knew who had stopped coming to church because he simply couldn't cope with being in church anymore after his second child was stillborn. Now, this had happened 20 years previously. He had four other children. All the children came to church with their grandmother. All of them went on to be confirmed. And Dad was always there at the confirmation service, smiling proudly. So in some ways, very appreciative of the faith that his children had. But that loss, that tragic loss of his daughter, was simply something he'd never been able to get over. And we can probably all think of incidents in our own lives and the lives of those whom we love, when things have happened which we can't explain, tragedies that just seem meaningless. And those things can be very difficult to deal with. And I think in those times, sometimes it does become very hard to pray. And those can be moments where it's really important that we know that there are other people who pray for us and who pray with us when we can't pray ourselves. And also that we keep that trust that this particular moment, this particular pain, will pass. That although life hurts, and sometimes when we're hurting, we blame God for that pain and throw up a barrier, those barriers are barriers that God wants to bring down. That pain is a pain that he wants to heal. And finally, there's the idea that it's familiarity which breeds contempt. If we think about marriage, we're all familiar with the idea of the honeymoon period, where everything is wonderful, where everything's blissful, where we simply can't get enough time with our beloved, and where everything seems to be going really, really well. And what's true of marriage can also be true of our walk with God. I expect many of us will have had a time in our lives, perhaps when we first came to faith, or perhaps when we had a renewed sense of God's presence and the touch of the Spirit, which had a lot in common with romantic love. When every prayer, every Bible reading felt fresh and exciting, when every song that we heard in church seemed as if it had been written especially for us. But just as marriage, which begins in ecstasy, over time becomes something more steady, but in which love endures, but which is also about taking out the bins, so the Christian life can't always remain at that level of up here on the ceiling intensity. There's the spiritual equivalent of taking out the bins, which is still to come. So what begins with intensity and with enthusiasm changes over time into something that isn't maybe quite as exciting, but which is hopefully also a faith which has grown in depth, in commitment, and grown in wisdom. And if that isn't happening, if we find that we're becoming bored, sometimes that's a sign that it's time to try something different. For example, recently I was talking to somebody who told me that she can't be bothered to sing most of the songs in the morning service. It's the sense that it's just so familiar, it's the same thing every week, she just doesn't feel moved to worship. And I think I need to have another chat. I don't know what the deeper issues might be that are at play there. But I just wondered if perhaps sometimes it's good to get away. As a clergy person, I get 6 Sundays off every year. And it's always really good to go and worship somewhere else and then to come back here. Because although it's great to worship elsewhere, I think when you've been away, you have a real appreciation of what you have here when you return. I certainly had that this year. It was a bit different when I was in my curacy and we had the worship was all the CDs, the No Organist, No Problem CDs. So you'd go away somewhere else, maybe to Scargill, and the worship would be wonderful, and then you go back to the CDs. But also back to the people whom I love very much. So that's a big contrast. So those times when God seems absent will happen, and will happen for different reasons, for different people at different times. And I think when that happens, although it's good to examine ourselves, to examine our consciences, to wonder if there's something on our side that we've done that is perhaps making up a barrier between us and God, it's also important that we don't automatically assume that if our sense of God's presence has changed, that means we've done something wrong. Because sometimes the absence of that felt experience of God, of that excitement in worship, is a call to change. Perhaps there's something about our existing spirituality which isn't right anymore. Perhaps we're being called to grow into a new approach to prayer or to worship. And this is something which happened to me when I was about 19. I've mentioned several times that I was, as a teenager, I used to go to Quaker meetings. And I started doing that when I was about 14. And after several months of attending silent worship and pretty much nothing ever happening, I had a really, really vivid experience of God's presence. And that it wasn't just one week, but every week I would go back and join this group of middle-aged to elderly people in silent worship, and everything seemed to spring to life. Everything was so vivid. I delighted to go and spend time in God's presence. It was a huge source of joy, and it took me through some really difficult teenage years. But a few months after starting university, everything changed. I carried on going along to meeting on a Sunday morning, but God just didn't seem to be there anymore. The room was the same, the people was the same, the silence was the same, and yet it was completely and utterly different. What had once seemed so full of joy was just empty, dusty, echoing. It seemed as if God had done a flit. And when the worship's silent, there's nowhere to hide from the pain of that absence. So what did I do? Well, like all the best worshippers, I decided to ignore the problem for several months. But it didn't get any better. And I started to get symptoms of very mild symptoms of panic and anxiety. So reluctantly, I decided that if God wasn't around, I'd better go and try talking to one of his representatives instead. I was at university at the time, so I sought out one of the university chaplains. And I saw him several times over the next year. And he was really, really helpful because he helped to allay my fears that I'd done something dreadful. That somehow I'd done something awful and this was all my fault. And he also helped me to put this experience in a broader context. At that point, I hadn't read Psalm 42, or indeed much of the Bible beyond the Gospels. So it was really important for someone there to tell me, you know, you're not the only person this has ever happened to. Certainly not the only person this has ever happened to. And this is an experience which is something that you will learn from and also something that you will come through. Because as I look back on that experience now, I would say it could be in some ways, perhaps it was part of the pattern of adolescence, that's a time in life when emotions can be very strong. But I would also say that that experience of God's absence was a call from God to change. Because back when I was a teenager, going along to Quaker meeting and rejoicing in God's presence and spending time with him, I was very isolated in my faith. It wasn't something I talked about to anyone else. And I think through his absence, God was trying to tell me that I needed to find a community. This isn't something that you can do by yourself. It's about finding a community of believers. And it's also about reading this book here, which wasn't something which was a high priority amongst the Quakers that I was hanging out with, but which through my discussions with the chaplain, I gradually discovered was a source of quite some wisdom. So that is one story about something that happened to me quite a long time ago now. And if we could go on to the last slide. That one there. It's hard to read, but I wanted to use this image because as you look at the tree, you've got the season of winter. And the words say, all of my life, in every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing, and I have a reason to worship. It's absolutely wonderful to know God's touch and God's presence. And it is absolutely something that we should seek, something that we should pray for, something we should yearn for. But equally, we know that our faith does not rest on our subjective feelings. It's not just about our emotions. We know that in every season, you are still God. And so we have a reason to sing. We have a reason to worship. Amen.